Well, again tonight, it's good to see you here. We appreciate very much the presence of each one who's in the audience. I am acutely aware of the fact that the people who are here tonight could just as easily be somewhere else, because this is a free country in which we live. But you have chosen to be here and to study with us from the divine word of the living God. And that's what we hope to do just as soon as I find the text. I was telling Denise tonight that I was teasing Florence about, was she a thorn between two roses or a rose between two thorns sitting there between her daughter and her granddaughter. She said she thought she was the rose. And I was telling them about an incident that happened when I was a student at Fried Hardeman. And I graduated in 1956, so you see, I've got a good memory. We had a banquet, some kind of a, I don't know what it was, senior banquet or something like that. We had a professor there by the name of Brother Frank Van Dyke. Brother Van Dyke was a short, medium-set man with coal black hair and blazing blue eyes. He was of Dutch extraction, and when he was about 2.5 years old, he suffered with an attack of poliomyelitis that they thought would kill him. And as a result of that, his left arm was totally useless. He couldn't do anything with it. And when he had developed some other body movements in order to even raise it up. When he wanted his left hand not to just hang limply at his side, he had a way of flipping his shoulder, and the hand would come up and he'd grab it with the other hand. He was not a man who appeared to have a great sense of humor, but there were times when he made his mark on the world. And at this particular banquet, that happened to be one of those times. They'd seated him between, Sister Van Dyke could not come, and so they had seated him between two spinster professors at Fried Hardeman University, it is now. And probably if I were to think long enough, I could come up with their names, but they were known for their sternness at the university, or college it was then. And you just really could not have much fun with them because they were not fun-loving people. They were pretty serious about things. And as we were being served the food, one of the waiters said to Brother Van Dyke, he said, "Brother Van Dyke, you look like a thorn between two roses." Brother Van Dyke said, "I feel more like Christ between two thieves." You know what? They laughed. And I'm still wondering about that. I really am. We had some marvelous things happen when I was a student at Fried Hardeman, but I can't begin reminiscing tonight because if I do, we'll never get to Zechariah. But I better put a screen down and turn some lights out. When you can't see the screen there on the pulpit, it's time to turn the lights out. I look better in the dark anyway. When we get into the sixth chapter of the book of Zechariah, we immediately become aware of the fact that what's in it is a continuation of what we found in chapter 5. It's a different vision, but nothing happens in between the vision of the flying scroll in chapter 5 and the vision of the four chariots in chapter 6. As a matter of fact, the indication by the prophet is that he just turned around and looked up, and there were the chariots that we're going to talk about in a little while. Now, we've arrived this evening at the last of the 8 night visions. Zechariah received all 8 of these visions, you'll recall, on the 24th day of the month of Shebat, which in our calendar is part of November and part of December, in the 2nd year of the reign of Darius the 1st of Persia. And a study of these visions, for me at least, has been utterly fascinating and thrilling. As a matter of fact, I didn't realize that I could learn so much about figurative language as I've learned since I began studying these visions. And incidentally, so far as figurative language is concerned, it really gets thick after we leave these chapters and go into chapter 7 through 14. It is a kind of a feeling of loss that I experience when we come to the study of the last one of them, because it's been a great joy to study these visions and to see what they meant to the people of that day and to learn what they meant to the history of the development of the church of which we are members. And so we looked at the past visions, and they are, number one, the vision of the horses with the man among the myrtle trees, who Zechariah later calls the angel of the Lord, who talked with Zechariah a great deal and explained a number of things to him. The second vision was that of the horns, in which the angel of the Lord explained to Zechariah that the horns, which are symbols of power, represented four nations with whom Israel had dealt, and one of which they would deal in the not too distant future. These horns were foreign nations. They were foreign governments that had given or would give the nation of Israel a difficult time. The third vision was the vision of the measuring line, in which the man with it measured off the city of Jerusalem, indicating that God intended, at least for a while, to protect this city so that certain things could happen in it in the future. The fourth vision was the vision of the high priest, and you'll remember that Joshua was reclothed in clean clothing and a clean turban put on his head. This was a symbol of the fact that God was going to rededicate, he was going to reconsecrate the priesthood of Israel, which, before the Babylonian captivity, had become so corrupt that they even offered to the idols themselves. You know, I find that a little amazing about the Levites, and I'll tell you why. Do you remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law? I do, almost as if I were there, but I wasn't. He came down off the mountain. The people had built a golden calf, probably a figure of Apis, the golden bull, the god of fertility down in Egypt. And they were worshiping that thing. And we're not going to go into the details of how they were worshiping, but if it was a god of fertility, surely you can figure that out. And so Moses came down and saw that. And the first thing he did was to throw down the tablets of stone upon which were written the Ten Commandments. The first of which was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," which they'd already done. And the second one was, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," which they had also done. And so Moses just threw the law down. Obviously, it was not going to be of great value to these people, and he broke the tables of stone. And we sometimes rather whimsically say, Moses is the only man who ever lived upon the earth that broke all ten of the Ten Commandments at once. But anyway, he put out a call. He said, "Let he that is on the Lord's side come to me." And out of all of the tribes of Israel, only the Levites stood with him on that day. When Moses called again, saying, "Who is on the Lord's side?" only the Levites answered. But here, as they return from the captivity in Babylon, they have to be rededicated, reconsecrated to God because of the sinfulness in which they had engaged before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, and they were carried away into captivity with the rest of the people. And so the changing of the garments of the high priest, the changing of his turban, putting a new one on him, a clean one on him, that said on the front of it, "Holiness unto the Lord," was a symbol of the fact that God intended to clean up the priesthood. Then there was the vision of the lampstand and the olive trees, which spoke of the light that God was going to give through these to these people through his two great olive trees, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Number six was the vision of the flying scroll, in which people were condemned for certain sins that they had committed, lying, perjury for one. Seven was the vision of the woman in the basket that said that in the future God was going to bottle up sin. Sin was not going to have free reign in the world anymore. You'll remember the woman was shoved down in the basket by the angel of the Lord. A lead cover was put on it, and she was whisked away by two other women to the land of Shinar, where she would be imprisoned. And I called your attention to the fact that that was a parallel to the imprisoning of Satan in the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation. And what it meant was simply this, that after Jesus Christ died upon the cross and men were purchased by his blood, it wouldn't make any difference how badly they were persecuted. Sin was not going to have free reign in this world anymore. And so we come tonight to the vision of the four chariots in chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Now, we've seen horses before in the book of Zechariah. We'll see horses in the book of Revelation. But this is the first time that we have ever seen horses and chariots together. Chariots do not appear in Revelation. Chariots did not appear in the first vision of Zechariah. So what's with the chariots, you might ask, and what difference does it make? Well, the vision begins by Zechariah saying, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze." In other words, they were big brass mountains, and these four chariots came out from between them. Now, if I were to see a vision like that, I think it would scare me. But he said to the angel, ask him what it meant. It was a highly symbolic vision. The language is, as it has been in former visions, very, very symbolic. And sometimes that makes your head ache because you have to work hard to figure out what he's talking about. But he continued in verses 2 through 4 saying, "With the first chariot were red horses." So obviously there are plural horses pulling each one of these chariots. Now, in ancient times, chariots could be pulled by one horse, some chariots by two, some by four, and some by as many as six. So it just all depended on what kind of a chariot you had. And I don't know how many horses were attached to each chariot. The implication is that there was probably not more than two, because that was the usual number, but there were horses, plural, attached to them. The second was a chariot with black horses, the third was a chariot with white horses, and the fourth a chariot with dappled horses. And Jeremiah identifies them as strong steeds. So Zechariah said, "I answered and said to the angel who talked to me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" And "my Lord" here means sir, as we use it in our language. Zechariah didn't understand this. And when I first read it, I thought, welcome to the club, Zechariah. If he hadn't gotten his understanding, I don't think I ever would have figured it out myself. But at any rate, the horse-drawn chariots, as we all know, were machines of war in ancient times. They were to ancient armies what the Sherman tank was to the American army during World War II. And for those of you who are too young to remember that, you can go home and look it up in the encyclopedia. Here we have a picture of probably a single horse-drawn chariot. We don't know, because the tongue is rotted off of. This thing is in the British Museum. It was actually excavated in Syria or Babylonia. And as you can see, the wheels are partially rotted away on it. But they have cleaned it up enough that we can tell some things about it. It's a brazen chariot. It's made out of brass. which meant that it was used for protection. From these fast-moving vehicles, the soldiers who fought from them could throw spears, they could shoot arrows, they could hurl stones or use battle axes against their enemies. Sometimes, in addition to that, they would fasten to the hub of each wheel on either side of the chariot what they called scythes. We would call them swords, but the blades were shaped something like the blade of a mowing scythe, like my grandpa used to use when he cradled wheat. And they just absolutely mangled anything that they came across because they were revolving very, very fast. And so, you know, it was like being caught in some kind of a machine. These chariots struck terror into the hearts of those who were being invaded because with them so much damage could be done to an opposing army. Therefore, they're used in this vision as symbols of power, usually destructive power, and symbols of warfare. Only this time, they are God's chariots and not man's. Are the colors of the horses significant? Well, in the book of Revelation, there appeared a red horse and rider indicating war, persecution, bloodshed. A red horse and chariot in the book of Zechariah probably indicates God's ability to use nations to prosecute war against one another, maybe even against Israel or other enemies if it's necessary. Sometimes God uses one nation for the purpose of correcting another. Someone asked me one day, "Do you think that God is using the United States to correct and punish the Iraqis and the Afghanistanis?" And my answer was, I don't know. And I won't know. You probably won't either, but my grandchildren or great-grandchildren may be able to look back on it and say, oh, that was the providence of God. But it does bring up a question for me, Cliff. Who's he going to use to punish us? I saw in this morning's paper that only 50% of Americans claim to be religious. And of that 50%, 19% said they were spiritual but not religious. Now, I'm not sure how you do that, but that's the way they categorize themselves. Brethren, we're rapidly developing into one of the most corrupt, morally corrupt nations on the face of the earth. And I realize full well that men have been telling that to this nation since the beginning of the 20th century, the 1900s. But still true. It's still true. The black horse and chariot, as in Revelation 6, 5, and 6, with the black horse and rider, probably indicates God's ability to bring famine and death upon people by such things as siege or drought or something of the sort. And it could be done with drought as well as locusts and people being bottled up in a city in a siege. There are a number of ways that starvation could be brought upon people even in ancient times. And so the significance of the colors of the horses and the chariots, I think there is some significance there. The white horse and chariot, since white is the color of righteousness, would indicate righteous conquest. That's what it does in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It likely represents God's power to bring righteousness into the land. This will come to Israel, at least temporarily, after the exile. They will become, for a while, a righteous nation. The dappled gray horses and white horse and chariot could represent pestilence and famine. Since these horses are bicolored, they no doubt represent two things: pestilence, disease, and famine. Why? Because in ancient times, those always came with a war. Couldn't escape them. These things are mentioned in Ezekiel 14, 21, 5, 16, and 17 as God's sore judgments, since these are the means that God used to bring suffering on men and nations, especially when they were rebellious against him. As a matter of fact, as long as they didn't rebel against him, he treated them pretty well. These were the ways that God inflicted punishment upon people, one nation doing it to another, in the Old Testament dispensation. And so, as usual, Zechariah was left baffled by this scene, and he said to the angel, "What are these, my Lord? What are these, sir?" And the angel said, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord to all the earth." Now, if you turn over to the book of Revelation, in the beginning of the throne room scene in heaven, you will find standing before the Ancient of Days, who's sitting on the throne, the Spirit of God. Jesus is sitting, God is sitting, the Holy Spirit standing. Why? It indicates his ability and his willingness to go at a moment's notice and carry out the will of God. And so the angel explained that these are four spirits, and they're out of heaven, and they have left their stations in the presence of or before the Lord to come down to the earth. These four spirits, incidentally, the Hebrew word is ruach, and it means winds. These four spirits, winds, breezes from heaven, would refer, of course, to angels, because angels were often used by God in the Old Testament dispensations to communicate with man. It means this earlier in the book of Zechariah, when we saw very early in the book the four horses and riders that first occurred in the vision of the horses, chapter 1, verse 7. These represented angels. I'm sorry. As we saw when Zechariah spoke to the man among the myrtles and was told they're angels. And so appearing this time as warriors, suggesting that they were on a protective mission for the country of Israel. And these suggestions, incidentally, are not dogmatic. They appear to show that God is still in control, that God is going to bring this nation through. Now, the question might be, why? What was there about this nation that was so important? What? So unique? So different? Why should God spend so much time and energy, even for God, to protect and restore? Not once, but three or four times, if you don't count the book of Judges. And if you count the book of Judges a dozen times, why would God do that? Because, you see, it's out of this nation that salvation is going to come to the world. Jesus Christ belonged to this nation, and he himself said, "Salvation is of the Jews." So, if this nation had disappeared, if this nation had been utterly destroyed, if all of the people of this nation had been slaughtered, as were the Edomites, for example, we never would have had a Savior, because God had made up his mind. He had designed, he had planned, before he ever created the world, that this was the nation that was going to bring forth the Messiah. And so we can see the importance of this nation being protected and cared for. The horses and chariots in this vision, of course, were not literal. They were symbols of something. The ever-watchful eye of the Almighty God. And while some of the horses drawing the chariots were different in color from those riding to and fro in the earth in the first chapter of the book of Zechariah, they seem to be essentially carrying out the same mission. They're looking out for Israel on behalf of God. They watch the earth for signs of destruction and unrest, because this nation will not be destroyed until after it has produced the Messiah that God promised in Genesis 3:15, when he said to old Mother Eve the serpent would bruise the heel of her seed, but her seed would crush the head of the serpent. And that's the first prophecy of the coming Messiah found in the Bible. When the angel answered Zechariah's question, he replied by saying in verses 5 and 6, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord, or their place, we would say, to all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The one with the white horses is going to follow them. The dappled gray horses are going to the south. Well, what are the red horses going to do? Where are they going? They're not said to go anywhere. You remember that the man among the myrtles was riding the red horse, and he didn't go anywhere. What did that mean? It meant peace for Israel and the other nations. North and south were the directions from which trouble for Israel usually came. From the north, it came from the Assyrians and the Babylonians and others. From the south, from Egypt and from Edom and others. They were attacked on both ends of their nation. They were never attacked in the east or the west, because they were protected on the east by the Jordan River and the west by the Mediterranean Sea. And so these horses going in different directions indicates that God's going to see that these nations do not disturb the peace and the harmony of the nation of Israel until he has accomplished what he has intended to accomplish. The one driving the chariot with red horses obviously stayed. Horses, black and white, move toward the north. That's the way of Israel's captors, Assyria and Babylon. She's just coming back from the second. Assyria had already fallen to the Babylonians. Babylon had already fallen to the Persians. But within a very few years, Persia will also fall, and she'll fall to Alexander the Great of Greece, who was the fourth horn that we talked about earlier in this study. The dappled gray horses and chariot moved toward the south. You'll notice that two sets of horses and chariots went north. Only one went south. But this was also the direction of traditional enemies: Egypt, Ethiopia, Edom, and perhaps others. By restoring this nation, God had taken his final step, so far as men and nations were concerned, and history is concerned. And so it marched to its inevitable fulfillment, the time when salvation would come to the world, to mankind. And God intended that nothing would stop that or slow it down now. As a matter of fact, from the time that Zechariah received this vision until that salvation was here, was only about 400 years. Messiah was coming. God would allow nothing to stop it. Hence the prophet revealed, "Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth." And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. Verse 7. In the 8th verse, the angel reported to the prophet some interesting things. He said, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." And there's the word that's the key to understanding the whole vision: rest. Cessation of hostilities. Zechariah 6:8. Persia was no threat to Israel. As a matter of fact, she not only allowed Israel to be reestablished, she even helped finance it. She gave them back all of the sacred articles that had been stolen from the temple and taken to Babylonia in order to bring them back home with them to reestablish their worship in another temple. And so, no trouble from the north, no trouble from the south. Things are going to be peaceful for the nation of Israel until the Greeks get there. Then the situation's going to change a little, but they're not going to do a great deal of harm. Not that they weren't capable of it, but great people sometimes change their minds. And that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. There's a story that Josephus tells that I find extremely interesting. He says that when Alexander the Great was down at Caesarea, which is about 2 days' march for an army away from Jerusalem, one of the priests, who was also there from Jerusalem, insulted him. And I don't imagine that was too hard to do, do you? Because great world leaders are pretty touchy, aren't they? And so he was insulted. And here's what he said. He said, as soon as I finish my operation here, I intend to bring my army to Jerusalem. I'm going to do two things. I'm going to destroy your city, and I'm going to destroy your temple. Oh boy, not all over again. But as Alexander the Great approached the city of Jerusalem with his great Greek army, he noticed the gates were all open. He must have thought, they didn't believe me. Well, I'll show them. And as he continued his journey toward Jerusalem, a group of 70 priests, including the high priest, made their way out of the temple through the city of Jerusalem and down to the road where Alexander and his army were traveling. And the priests stopped there. And when Alexander the Great stopped, they recognized him as being a great king. And they gave him a very valuable present. It's called bribery, brethren. And you know what? Alexander was so pleasantly pleased by that bribe, which included a great deal of gold and silver, that he said to the priest, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to destroy your city nor your temple, but I would like to see it. Well, the high priest was put between a rock and a hard place, you see, because no Gentiles were allowed in that temple. And if a Gentile went in that temple, he was supposed to be killed right on the spot, executed right there and then. And the priest tried to explain to him, the high priest tried to explain to Alexander that if he entered the temple, that would mean that the Jews would have to begin, and it was about a 4-month ritual, begin all over again to rededicate the temple, to cleanse it, to get it ready for worship again, because a Gentile had been in it. Well, that didn't impress Alexander any. He said, I want to see it, and I'm going to see it. I won't tear it down. And I won't destroy your city, but I'm going to see that temple. And he did. One of the great master's paintings found in I think it's St. Peter, but one of the great churches of Rome is Alexander the Great entering the temple at Jerusalem, based on this story by Josephus. Alexander went in and he looked it over very carefully, and he saw this huge veil hanging there. And he says to the high priest, what's back there? And the high priest said, oh, nobody but me can go in there, and I can only go in on one day of the year. Alexander said, I want to see it. Well, the high priest began thinking, and he thought, he's already desecrated the temple, so God's not here. I'll let him see it, if that's what he insists on doing. And so the veil was drawn back, and Alexander was allowed to see the most holy place. Someone said, commenting on that, that Alexander the Great's the only man to have seen heaven and didn't know what he was looking at. And that's probably true, because the most holy place represented heaven. But at any rate, he left and marched on his way to conquer Persia. And the Jews had to go through this long ritual to cleanse and rededicate every item of furniture, every pan, every ash dish, the altars, everything in that temple, so that they could worship God in it again. Well, the crowning of Joshua, the high priest, made a prophetic statement, because it was a prophetic coronation. The Bible says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedali. Now, he's talking to Joshua, the high priest, here. And these three men had been in the country of Babylon. They were Jews. They were migrating back home. And when they came from Babylon, they entered into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Probably not our prophet, Zephaniah. The gift of the recent returnees from Persia for the temple was precious metal. Some of it was silver. Other was gold. And so in the 11th verse, we learn that this silver and gold was to be used for a very special purpose, and we're told what the purpose was. God told Zerubbabel and the others, take the silver and the gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoadaz, the high priest, Zechariah 6:11. That had never been done before. No high priest had ever worn a crown. God had kept the kings in one tribe and the priests in another. Why then did Joshua get to wear a crown, a symbol of royalty? Because he was going to be succeeded or followed by a high priest who would not only be high priest, but he would also be king of his kingdom. High priest forever after the order of Melchizedek and king of his kingdom. And so when you think about it a little bit, it's not so strange. The crown was set on the head of Joshua, the high priest, and here is an artist's rendition of what they think it looked like from the descriptions of it that they have found in non-inspired Hebrew writings. This crown made its rounds in the world for a long, long time, because when the Romans came to destroy the Jews, one of the priests rescued this crown from the temple and hid it away, and it was carried first one place and then another. And so the crown, you see, kind of had a Holy Grail story connected to it, didn't it? It was not placed on the head of Zerubbabel, although Zerubbabel belonged to the tribe of Judah and to the royal family of David, and by all rights should have been crowned king of the Jews. But Persia was not about to allow the Jews to have a king. So it was placed on the head of Joshua, due to the prophecy of in Jeremiah 22, 28 through 30, which we discussed two or three weeks ago. The prophecy was never overturned. It was never reversed. There weren't any more kings from the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem after that. And there never will be, my friends. Now, had it been the case that God had overturned his prophecy of Jeremiah 22, 28 through 30, then the crown would have been given to Zerubbabel. He would have been the rightful king. He belonged to the right family. He belonged to the right tribe. He was a descendant of the right king. And so, if the prophecy of Jeremiah 22, 28 had been overturned in the earlier chapter of this book, as our premillennial friends claim, what an opportunity God had missed to demonstrate that by having the crown given to Zerubbabel. But he didn't. He said, give it to Joshua. Zerubbabel was governor. Joshua was a bona fide high priest. Zerubbabel was governor because Darius made him one. Joshua was high priest because God made him one, you see. And so, when Joshua was crowned, Zechariah was to utter these words. He was to say, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now all you have to do is turn to other places in the Old Testament. You know who this is. This is Jesus. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. But the temple was already built, or it was about to be completed by the end of the book of Zechariah. Its completion was less than 2 years away. So what's he talking about? What temple is he going to build? This is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, who would build his church, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and again in chapter 6 is called God's temple. Jesus would combine the offices of high priest after the order of Melchizedek forever and king of his kingdom. Ye shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne, priest and king at the same time. So he shall be priest on his throne. He's a royal priest. That's the reason why the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 of the Christians of his day, you're a royal priesthood. Because our high priest was a royal priest. and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. Between both of whom? The high priest and the king. That might seem rather strange to us, because the high priest and the king are the same being. Why should there be any difference between himself and himself? And that's what the prophet was saying. You're only going to have one, so there won't be any differences with himself. And so this is his being high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was high priest and king of the city of Salem, the name of which means peace. Now, there are several important truths to be found in these last three verses. First of all, he'd branch out from his place. In Isaiah 53:2, he's called a root from the dry ground. Secondly, he would build a temple for Yahweh with living stones, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Thirdly, he would bear his glory. As priest and king, he would be laden by all kinds of honors from God. He'd carry that. He'd bear that. Not only so, but he would be a priest upon his throne. What throne? A king's throne. Do you know what the writer of the book of Hebrews said about him? And when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Upon what does a majesty sit? A throne. Okay? The council of peace would be between his offices. No conflict of interest between priest and king, as there would be later in this particular period of time. Now, regarding his being at one and the same time king and high priest, we're told in Zechariah 6:13, if he were a king on earth, he would have to surrender his high priesthood because he belonged to the wrong tribe to be a priest. And so what would that do to us? Well, if he were to do that, that is, surrender his priesthood, Christians would be without a high priest, and therefore we could not be priests. In other words, if Jesus had surrendered either one of his offices, we couldn't be saved. Joshua's crown was to be placed in the new temple when it was completed, verse 14, as a memorial to Helam, Tobijah, Jedali, and Hen. Now, Hen wasn't mentioned before. He's called the son of Zephaniah. Why would this be done? Was it simply because these three men contributed to the wealth from which it was made? Or is there a more significant reason at hand? Well, let's investigate for a moment and see what their names mean, and maybe we'll find out. The meaning of the names of of those for whom the crown was to be a memorial is, to me at least, very interesting. And so we're going to look at them very quickly, one by one. The first one was Helam. The meaning of this word, Hebrew word, is the same as the Hebrew word Kelam, and it means a dream. You know, I have a dream. Okay. Tobijah was the second man, and his name means the goodness of Yahweh. Jedaliah, his name means Yahweh has known. Yahweh understands. And Hen is the name, same name as the Hebrew name Ken, and it means grace. Now, if we put those names all together, we learn something important about God and Israel. Israel had known the goodness and the grace of Yahweh in fulfilling their dream of a new temple, because God knew, that is, he owned them as his people. However, his goodness and his grace would build a far, far superior temple after the days of Zechariah than the one they were building. It would be one with living stones that would be both Jew and Gentile. And so you see, the prophetic promises are thrilling when you study them out a bit and learn that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, 2,000 years ago, Paul told the Corinthians that they were that temple in 1 Corinthians 3:16. I've already mentioned that, and so I'm not going to read it this evening. And so great reverence and respect should be shown to the church. You know why? God lives in her. She is his temple. Paul said so. So let's look at the final point. God said many times throughout the prophets, "Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And these words are very similar. That's what the angel said. There's no greater evidence of divine origin of the Word of God, nor the integrity of his messengers who delivered it, than the fulfilled word which they spoke. Fulfilled prophecy proves the Bible to be the Word of God. No other book makes that claim, or can make that claim truly, at least. Friends, believe the Bible, I beg of you, and believe in the God who's revealed in it. Believe in the loving God who gave his only Son that we might be saved. Believe and accept the truth that the Bible gives us about our need for salvation and how God provided it through his Son, Jesus Christ, and his death. Then with all your heart, believe in the one who suffered such agony for you. Repent of all sin that sent him to the cross. Confess that you do believe in him as the Son of God, and be buried with him by baptism for the remission or the forgiveness of all sin. That's what the word remission means. It means forgiveness. His blood will cleanse your soul, just as we sometimes sing. Not only so, but if you have fallen from his grace, if you became a Christian at one time in your life, but are not living the faithful life God desires, you should be restored to him as quickly as possible. And you do that by repenting of all sin against him, my dear people. You confess all public sin against him. If it's a private sin, keep it to yourself. And you pray with us for God's forgiveness. You say, "How do you know that, preacher?" I can read that in the Bible. In one chapter of the Bible, Acts chapter 8. And so our loving God, and words fail utterly to describe the love of God, but our loving God is eager to forgive you and have you as one of his children, or restore you to your place as one of his children, if you'll come to him now while we stand together and sing the selected song.
Have thy affections been nailed to the cross?